Welcome to this broadcast of Truth to Today. Today we are going, sponsored by Sun City West Christian Church in Sun City West, Arizona. Today we are doing the last study in our series on Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. If you're interested in an in-depth exegetical book that goes into great detail on the book of Ephesians, I strongly recommend a book by Dr. John Stott titled God's New Society. In fact, I subtitled this study based on the title of his book because he captures what the basic message of Paul in the letter of Ephesians is, which is God's new society. Now, we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to do starting at verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter. And up until this point, Paul has been describing the characteristics of God's new society, how it was brought into being, what kind of character traits that the members are supposed to demonstrate, and how they are to apply those characteristics towards each other and towards the unbelieving world. And today, Paul is going to talk about the fact that if you are doing what God wants, as described in the first several chapters of this letter, then you are going to have opposition. So before we begin our study, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for preserving us alive to today and giving us a purpose for living, and then giving us the strength that we need to live out that purpose. That is why we come to the scriptures, to get that strength from you, both in knowledge and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can live the truth and proclaim the truth about you. Amen. There is a battle going on. We've talked about that a little bit in the past. It's a battle going on between the Creator and the adversary. And the adversary has helpers. One third of the angelic creatures were corrupted by the adversary and now oppose the Creator. And so in this section of the letter, Paul warns the believers in Ephesus that there are hostile spiritual forces arrayed against them. And he informs them on how to overcome them and lets them know that this is going to be hand-to-hand spiritual combat. So, starting with verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, the enemy is not human. The enemy is demonic. And the enemy is powerful, but not as powerful as the Creator. The devil, named here in this letter, is frequently referred to by name as Satan in both the Old and New Testaments, which is a Hebrew word that literally means adversary. And at creation, before being the adversary, this creature was the most powerful created being. You can go for a really good description in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 18, on how and what Satan looked like before he was Satan, what his responsibilities were, and what brought about the change. And Paul lists here in Ephesians principalities and powers. These are Satan's lieutenants, part of the one-third of the angelic creatures that were corrupted with him. Now, as powerful as Satan is, and he remains the most powerful created creature, he is not like the Creator. I mean, he can't be all places at once. He can only be in one place at a time. And there are boundaries set for him. Job chapters 1 and 2 provide an illustration of how the Creator sets boundaries for the adversary that he can't cross. So, even though he is very powerful, and we should acknowledge that he is very powerful, and cunning, we should not be afraid, because he who is within us is greater than Satan. So the enemy is wicked. Satan and his lieutenants operate in the sphere of the invisible reality. In the text, he talks about the heavenly places. And this enemy recognizes no rules of warfare. Everything goes as far as the enemy is concerned. The enemy seldom attacks openly. Most of the time, the enemy tries to seduce believers into a compromise, or to deceive them into error. The first attack against man in the garden by Satan, in the guise of the serpent, was to deceive Eve into error. When and why do we become the focus of demonic forces? Well, let me say that if with James, we should say that there are three things that interfere with our effectiveness as being witnesses for Jesus: the world, the flesh, and the devil. If the world and the flesh are accomplishing the objective of distraction and undermining our credibility as witnesses, because Satan can only be in one place at one time, he doesn't devote any energy to us, because we're already undermined. He doesn't need to do anything. Okay? When we get his attention is when the world and the flesh are not undermining our witness or distracting us from our mission. And so Paul, as he is taking the Ephesians through this progression in his letter, is assuming that they are going to be following his advice and that they will be less and less affected by the world and the flesh. And he knows that once that begins to happen, that they're going to draw the devil's attention, and the devil and his lieutenants are going to come against them. So he says, he encourages them He says, because the enemy can be confounded. Because he starts at the beginning. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In the Lord, strong. We have access to the power of God. It's divine enabling, because it's his power. But it requires human cooperation. That's why he says in the very beginning, it's an imperative, be strong in the Lord, or take strength from the Lord. Okay, that's an active participation on the part of the believer. So, divine enabling and human cooperation. So now, he moves on to the specifics, and Paul is going to use an allegorical description for the armor of God with something that almost every single person in the Roman Empire understood, which was the armor associated with a Roman legionary. Now, since unless you're a student of history, you won't get the full appreciation, which is automatic for the people of Ephesus. Okay? But that's what he's going to do. And so, the purpose for this armor, Paul says, is so we can stand firm against the wiles, the deceitful, evil schemes of the devil, and resist in the evil day, which means in that day or time period when evil is thrust against you. Recently, I was watching a news program, and I limit my consumption of the news because it either makes me angry or depressed. So, but every now and then. But this program included a clip, a video clip of Christians outside who were in the United States, who were socially distanced and were worshiping. But because the governor of the state that they lived in had said, no one can worship, despite that they were outside and socially distanced, police were arresting them and taking them to jail. That is an example of an evil day. But they stood firm. And standing firm is repeated three times here, and Paul is really emphasizing that this whole thing is we need to stand firm. The whole purpose of the armor of God and our knowledge of what's going to happen is so that knowing ahead of time and being prepared, we can stand firm both in how we live and what we say, stand firm in the truth. So, the first element that Paul talks about is the belt. And the Roman legionary wore the belt around the padded undergarment that was there to cushion his body against the chafing associated with the armor, holding it in place. But it also held in place a lot of other things. You fastened a bunch of stuff to this belt that was very necessary if you were going to be an infantry warrior in the Roman army, including a sword, also a water flask. It was the thing that basically held everything together. It was very important. And so Paul likens this to, he calls it the belt of truth. For Christians, this essential, everything hangs together on it, piece of equipment is the truth. And it's, I think there are two ways you can look at this. It's the truth that's contained in the Word of God, or it's the integrity and sincerity of the individual believer who is living the truth. And I think it's probably encompasses both of those things. Well, the second thing he mentions is the breastplate. Now, the Roman soldier thing called a breastplate wasn't just the thing that covered the front. It was hinged. It went over the head, and there was a hole in the head, and it hinged down, and it covered both the back and the front from about just above the collarbone to just above the waist. Basically, all the significant, important internal organs were protected. And Paul says, this is the, for the Christian, it's righteousness, which is important here. Notice that the Roman breastplate was not part of the soldier. It was put on. So the righteousness that Paul's talking about is not something that is intrinsic to the Christian. It's something that covers him. This righteousness is the righteousness that is given to us by grace from Jesus. It's actually Jesus' righteousness that is covering us back and front to protect all our vital organs, spiritually speaking. The next thing that Paul talks about are the boots. The boots of the Roman soldier were very sturdy leather. They had open toes, and they had something like hobnails in the thick sole. So think of football cleats. Give you firm grip on the ground. So they were flexible enough for mobility purposes, but they allowed you to get a firm grip on the ground so that you would have a stable platform while in combat. And Paul calls, in the Christian sense, these boots are the gospel of peace. So that gospel gives us spiritual mobility and a firm grasp on reality. The next thing he talks about is the shield. Now, the Roman legionary shield was very large. The intent was that the shield would cover the Roman soldier from his nose, the bridge of his nose, all the way down to his knees. So that's about 4 feet long, and it was about 2.5-3 feet wide. So this is a big shield. This is not small. And it was specifically designed and constructed so that when the Roman soldier went into battle, the first thing they did before the battle was they would soak the shields in water. And of course that made the shields a lot heavier. But there was a good reason, because the way that shield was constructed, it absorbed some of that water. And so when fire arrows were shot at the Roman soldier, they would impact the shield, they would go into the shield, but when they did that, they would go out because it was soaked with water. So that's why when Paul says, for the Christian, faith is the shield which extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. And what are the fiery darts? Lies, slander, accusations in your conscience that are not grounded in reality, tempting thoughts. All of those things are these like fire arrows, but faith puts them out. And, of course, prevents them from hitting the legionary or us in the case of spiritual warfare. The helmet is the helmet of salvation. Okay. When a Roman knew that his head was protected, he was alert and he was able to stick his head up instead of, you know, hiding behind the shield. He could stick his head up without fear of without it being put at risk because it was armored. That's like salvation for us. We can hold our heads up regardless of what anybody says because we know not only that we have been redeemed and forgiven, but we know that in the future God will realize the final part of our salvation. So with that confidence, we do not have to crouch and hide our heads. Now, the last element that Paul includes in this description of armor actually isn't armor. It's a weapon. It's the sword, which he says is the word of God. Okay, now, he calls it the sword of the Spirit. Well, for the Roman legionary, he had a standard issue Roman sword that was about 3 feet long, double-edged, very reasonably light. You could use it very quickly, and in battle they didn't use it to slash. Okay, they used it to stab. Okay, and in Hebrews it talks about this, which is the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, referring to the same sword, which is able to penetrate and divide and discern between truth and falsehood, and touch the innermost part of a person's being as a physical sword would do. Again, it's highly maneuverable and used point first in the Roman legionary's training. But it's not the only weapon. Turns out that one of the pieces of the armor, the shield, is also a weapon. So the shield of faith is also a weapon. In Roman legions, legionaries would form a line. Depending on how many legionaries there were, the line could be 100 people wide or it could be 60 people wide. But it was a line. And each legionary overlapped their shields. So there were no spaces. If you were coming at a legionary's attack wall, there were no spaces to get to make a killing thrust, because all the shields were overlapping. It was this, and that's defensive in nature. But the legions were trained as a group, and remember, Paul has been talking to the people in Ephesus about the importance of the whole body of Christ. So he's talking about the group too. Well, the legions, and of course the people living in that time would understand this because they'd seen it. The legions are working together in a line. Their bodies are sealed off from threats from the front. And then, now recognizing they're only about a foot away from the opposing warriors, okay, at a command given by whoever's leading their part of the shield wall, every legion at the same legionary at the same time would step forward about a step and take their left arm, which is holding the shield, and throw it open. And so that heavy shield, with the movement and the strength and the weight of the legionary behind it, would go wham into the opposing warriors. And of course, most of the time, that disorganized put people off balance. Sometimes people fell down when that happened. As soon as they did that, they would pull the shield back into the line like it was before. And then the very next thing that happened is that that gladius, that sword, would come out while these were off balance and undefended and make contact and cause casualties. This was a very powerful 1-2 kind of punch that, as a group together, devastated the opposing armies. So we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul's talking, he's using this allegory. Even though he didn't say it, he's talking about using the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And it's understood by the Ephesians that this is how the Roman legionaries use this equipment. There is a direct correlation to how we should be using these faith and the sword of the Spirit just like that in order to destroy the forces arrayed against us. And in this case, it's not people, it's these spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. And it's most effective when a group of believers do this together. Paul continues, he closes that section on the armor of God, and now he talks about something that needs to go along with this. He says, with prayer and petition, this is verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray often and in the Spirit. Paul asks for prayer for himself, and what is his request? Is it a request for healing the thorn in the flesh? No. Is it a request that that the people would be lenient towards him in his trial? No. Is it a prayer for the people who he's with that they will be successful? No. His prayer request. He only writes one in this letter for himself. It is the one thing he desires above everything else. For him to boldly proclaim the truth of God. So, when we are praying for people, or for ourselves, we need to evaluate what are the most important things that we need and take into consideration what Paul thought was the most important thing for him at that time in prison. Actually, he wasn't physically in a prison. He was in house arrest, in chains, waiting for his appeal before Caesar, so that he would boldly proclaim the truth of God. That's the end of our lesson for today. If you would like to join us for the question and answer and discussion period that follows this lesson in person, you can join us any Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m. at Sun City West Christian Church in Sun City West, Arizona. We would welcome you. God bless you all.